Scripture reading this morning is from Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
We're going to be completing our study that we've been looking at on the Ten Commandments. I've had several lessons that focused on different aspects and facets of the Ten Commandments that we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. We're familiar with and acquainted with the Ten Commandments from the standpoint that God spoke these things initially. The Israelites were actually hearing the voice of God from heaven, and this situation and setting, which was quite frightening, awe-inspiring, as His voice and the thunders and the lightnings and the mountains, and the events that were transpiring, was certainly caused them to look and recognize the Almighty God. As He told them the various things having to do with warnings that were sounded and behaviors and conduct toward Him and toward the fellow man. We considered then how Christians, as we look at the Ten Commandments, what should be our perspective. Certainly we understand the Ten Commandments were not written for us. They were given to the Israelites. It was for that generation under the Mosaic Law. And so we see, like, for example, as we noted, that keep the Sabbath day holy is not what we do. We're not obligated to do it. We shouldn't do it. We have the first day of the week, which we are doing as we are today, coming together for the purpose of worship, praising the Lord, being taught and instructed. But these others we find also set forth in the New Testament, that which is our rule of faith. So we see that our relationship toward God is paramount, that we're to have no other gods before us, that we are not to make graven images or idols, that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain. We find that it's necessary for us, as it was for them, and throughout the generations, to honor father and mother. Not to kill or murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie or bear false witness. And so we've looked at all those particulars. We've thought about that, what that means, what that obligates us to do and not to do, what we are to avoid in order to serve the Lord faithfully and pleasingly as we live under the law of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to consider thou shalt not covet. And so that's the last one of the list. That's the last statement that's made as it relates to these Ten Commandments, not to covet. And what's interesting, I find, at least as I considered these lessons, as I looked at what was being set forth, that not to covet kind of fits nicely as the last one to consider. And I'll show you and demonstrate why as we consider this idea not to covet. Certainly, we find in the New Testament that it's taught. As we've already observed in thinking about this, several verses of Scripture note that we are not to covet, or the idea of covetousness is condemned in Scripture over and over again. In the New Testament, it's set forth, these very words are to be found. So, for example, in Romans 7, in verse 7, where it talks about, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So what examples does he give? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. You go over to the 13th chapter, and this is a verse of Scripture that we've used several times throughout our study because it notes some of these particulars that are set forth as it relates to the Ten Commandments as being reiterated in the New Testament. So you find there in the 13th chapter, in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And then he summarizes it with this statement, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James 4, 2, he says, you covet and have not. He describes this idea of a mentality, a disposition of heart in which you have covetousness and the danger and warning associated with coveting. We find over in Luke 12, verse 13 through 15, which was the scripture reading, where there was an individual that Jesus charged with this idea of coveting. It was an individual, and he's appealing to the Lord. We'll touch on that a little bit additionally in our study. We'll kind of make a reference to this idea. But as you look at this setting, here was somebody who was beseeching the Lord to come to his defense in what he considered to be an injustice by his brother who was not giving his part of the inheritance. And Jesus turned that in order to teach a lesson about covetousness and the disposition of things associated with this life. Now, coveting defined. Now, coveting, if I were to ask, you should not covet. And so that would immediately bring to our thought process that coveting is wrong, ought not to be done, that the definition of coveting must be something absolutely horrendous. And I submit to you that covet, the term itself, is more neutral than that. Let me give you a couple of definitions that you can find in Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, going back to the Hebrew initially, and of course the Greek would carry over to the same concept, a primitive root, to delight in. What's wrong with delighting in something in and of itself? Beauty, greatly beloved, covet, delectable thing. He goes on and describes some additional matters, but just taking the initial part of this, you also can look at Webster's 1828 dictionary. And incidentally, what's intriguing about that particular dictionary was Webster had the dictionary put together and it looked at terms from the Bible and defined it from that standpoint. So you go back to 1828 and that piling of those particular words, it sort of had that disposition and desire to express things that in Scripture. So to desire or wish for, with eagerness, desire earnestly to obtain or possess. Similar to what you find in the very root of the word itself in the Hebrew, carried over to the Greek. If we think about it in the context of this, what's wrong with the idea of eagerness, to delight in something, to desire earnestly to obtain? The question then comes up, what is it we desire? What is it we're wanting to obtain? What is it we're seeking after? And that's what brings us to this idea. It's wrong. Inordinately desire, lust for. See, inordinate desire is a lust for something. And lust, we recognize, is for that which belongs to another. And that's what's prohibited in this context of what you find as we think 20. And looking at these prohibitions that are set forth here as it involves interaction with each other, not expressions that are found there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That belongs to them. That's something strong desire for, a lusting after, a seeking for that type of thing. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So that is you to love your neighbor as yourself, and you treat the neighbor correctly and rightly. And now this disposition is to seek that which the neighbor, what the neighbor has, to look out there longingly for what the neighbor has, to wish you had what the neighbor had, more than just the idea of saying, oh, that's kind of nice, but it's something that creates within one this desire, inordinate desire, to want to be able to possess. So let's think about this. Now, I said that the idea of this is appropriate of being the last one when you look at all the other elements as it relates to these Ten Commandments. I'll demonstrate that principle here, matter, because what a covetousness is, as it involves what we're describing, as what's prohibited in Scripture, worldliness and materialism. That's the whole impulse that's attached. That's what motivates one as it relates to these kinds of things. It has to do with the world, the things pertaining to this world, aspects of this world, to seek and desire that, to have that as our focus. So, for a moment, commit adultery. Well, we've already talked about that, so we'll not belabor the point. But what's the idea of committing adultery? What are we warned about? Not to look upon a woman, what to lust after in your heart. We have the example that we talked about, and we're going to look at this to kind of tie these things together, to covet. What did he say? He said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. What did we find with King David? As he looks out, as he's walking about, and he looks down, Sheba, Uriah's wife. He finds out that later. He looks upon her, he lusts after her, he what? Covets her for himself. And this was one that belonged to another. So you read the verses, what transpires? He finds out who she is, he calls her to him. They engage in adultery, pregnant as a result of that. And then you know the rest of the story, don't you? It's had covet something, to desire, to long for it, to seek it. If the opportunity presents itself to make it yours, and it belongs to someone else. Murder. So, well, murder and things, of course, I could kind of tie that in with what occurred with David, but let's look at a different illustration. When we were looking at this idea of murder, that is to take an... And so you look into this idea to covet, well, consider over in Proverbs. The wise man, and we noted this at that time, to deal with some other elements here, there's these referencing of these points, how they're intertwined and connected, how one can lead to the other. I think at this point in our study, it's helpful to even more fully and completely. So you find over in the first chapter, where the wise man is talking to that one that he had done. And we read, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come, lie and wait to shed blood," that's murder. "Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Casting your lot among us, let us all have one." Continues on. What is it? To covet something that someone has, you kill them in order to take it and make it your own. To have one person. You're people who are going to murder individuals so that they can have this materialistic disposition, actions for themselves that belong to someone else. Again, we could look at numerous illustrations of this and principles, but to covet, one of the motivations for murder is to covet something someone else has, is it not? To kill them for gain. Aren't about in this particular instance. To stealing. Now, that's kind of self-evident, isn't it? I mean, that would be very easily with this concept of to covet something is to steal it, to take it from someone else. We could see that immediately. And then we think about, again, an example we use when considering some aspects of this matter and this disposition having to do with Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. And you know the account, we'll just reference it for your consideration, in which one was showing toward Jesus an attitude of great respect and regard. Jesus with a precious ointment that was expensive. And so there was this complaint against her because she could have told it and it could have been given to the poor. And so it was kind of couched in some noble kind of idea. In reality, it was from Jesus who wanted to sell it, to put it then in that treasury, the purse of which he was carrying, because he was he coveted. He would steal things for himself to enrich himself. So these are things that would easily be recognized when it comes to coveting. You look out, you see something that belongs to another, you want it for yourself. You have the attitude, which is wrong in and of itself, that can lead to the practice and action. So the idea of coveting. Well, what about lying? The idea of lying. Things associated with lying or bearing false witness. We have a perfect illustration of that very principle that we talked about at the time of lying. When talking about bearing false witness, the consequences lead to all kinds of other wrongful behaviors. Lying is not something that is to be viewed as somewhat of as innocent practice. Some would try to differentiate between some sorts of lies versus other types of lies. But look here at this situation. King Ahab desired a vineyard that belonged to Naboth. He longed for it. He looked at it. He desired. He coveted it. Naboth said, "I won't sell it to you for any price." He goes and he pouts. He goes into a depressive state because he's not getting what he wants. Queen Jezebel comes along, sees him that kind of behavior, kind of gets on to him a little bit, and then she takes care of the matter. She sends word out there to accuse Naboth falsely, wrongfully. And that as a consequence of this being accused by these individuals bearing false witness, because it had involved this idea of toward God, and they said that he blasphemed the name of God, the punishment for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. They made the false accusation, he was taken out, and he was stoned. They lied, bare false witness. Because Ahab had an inordinate desire, a lust for, to covet the prophet Naboth. False witnessing. That one may be good. Say, well, I get the others somewhat. I begin to see we have illustrations, we have referencing of these things. But what is this idea of don't honor parents and this concept of coveting? Preacher, isn't that a bit of a stretch? Haven't you? Taking these things, isn't that kind of taking it a little bit and convolutedly trying to bring it into this process? Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And I want to take a moment there. This is a passage that we read and look at, but the fact that this longing for something and desiring it is such that it also precludes us doing. And that's the connection. And the disobedience then to fulfilling comes as a result of covetousness. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1, then the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. I made this observation before, but in order to keep it contextual and for us to understand what they're really arguing about, they're not talking about hygiene. They're talking about a tradition. They're talking about a ritualistic arrangement in which they would do something as part of idea, as part of what they're supposed to do to be properly religious. And he answered to them, why do you commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus takes an illustration to show how they elevate their traditions above the teaching and commandments of the Lord. But father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made of no effect by your tradition. What they were doing is, oh, we've dedicated this money. And incidentally, as I read the background of this, they were looking at that point in time in many instances, or at least that's the understanding. They just said, I'm going to take this money and I'm going to give it to God and I'm going to dedicate it as a gift. And because I've decided to do that, then the monies that I would have done to take care of you, which is the obligation that Jesus is talking about, the aged parents who need to be seen to physically, taking care of the child, oh, I don't have that money for you. I don't have that any longer for you. And he says that was a teaching that they were giving. If you do this, then we set aside this responsibility. And Jesus said that you've elevated your traditions by the teaching of the Word of God. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is... Underlying this thing is the covetousness. I've got this, and it's my responsibility to take this and take care of you, but you know what? This idea, I'm holding on to this as opposed to seeing to my obligations. You can come. Covetousness is not just desiring what others have, it's holding on to what we have by failing to do the responsibility and obligations that we are expected to accomplish in our lives. Don't honor parents. Well, what about this one? Don't respect God. Now, there's an interesting one. How is covetousness and not respecting God, how do they tie together? Just like with honoring what the obligation is, and you're not going to take care of those responsibilities because you're hanging on to what you have, the coveting. Well, the same idea is with God. How do we treat God not respectfully? The obligations that are ours to be done. These matters in which they are to be seen. There's this described over in Joshua, and you're familiar with this. What occurred, reading about this, the Israelites under Joshua's leadership have gone into the land of promise. They're about to go forth conquer. As they're going forth to conquer, God gave some explicit instructions as it related to how they were to deal with the things that were going to transpire. As Jericho would fall and those items that would be there, what was considered spoil? What was things that they could take for themselves? And he said, now, you're not going to take these things in this instance. Those are not yours. And so Joshua 6 and verse 19, the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So that was explicitly set forth, was it not? Whose was it? It's the Lord's. Now, the Lord didn't need material, needs silver and gold. He didn't need these other things. But he set that aside to be used in a particular way. And it wasn't for the pleasure or profit of the individuals. So we go a little further in the next chapter, in the seventh chapter. And there's some instances or situations that begin to occur in which then after having defeated Jericho, which impressive feat, of course, God gave them the victory. The walls fell down. We're familiar with that. But here's this other battle that's been a very easy particular battle in which they should have no trouble prevailing. And so they kind of dismiss it, send them out, but they lose the battle. Something's amiss. Something's wrong. There's sin in the camp. So what occurs? Well, you read, and all of a sudden we find this guy, Achan. And Achan then is kind of singled out. What can do? Well, just picking up the reading then, as you look here at verse 20 of the 7th chapter, and Achan answered, found out, and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." He coveted that which belonged to God. God had been designated these things for His purposes and for His service, and he didn't respect God. He did not do what God had instructed. Materialism, worldliness, are behind all these things. This idea of coveting and the desire, the wanton desire, this illness toward these things that takes precedent over everything else, begins to overwhelm people. And you start doing all kinds of things, accomplish what the mental disposition of heart is, this thought process in which I want, I wish to have for myself. And it belongs to another. I may have it, but it still belongs to us. It's not hard to give to the Lord of what we have when we first get found on 2 Corinthians. We're talking about the disposition to give to the Lord is not hard when you first give. See, so what we need to do is understand the responsibilities and obligations attached to this and why people then have the wrongs of covetousness. In this case, the wrongful disposition of heart. How do we look at what we have in life, the material blessings we have? What do we think about this world and things associated and attached to this world? So you start looking at all these other commandments, and you see the first three having to do with our regard for God, respect that He's due, how we're to treat Him properly, how He describes that is to be accomplished. This idea of those that don't respect God and His Word and His will. We think about these various commandments attached to our relationship. And the attitude we're to have, and to treat your neighbor as you would yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself, instead of this covetousness, which is what my neighbor has, I want and desire. I long for it. Practice. We may not act upon it, but I submit to you that the attitude itself is wrong, and the occasion and opportunity to act upon it may come about. But when I dwell on this, and this is my attitude, and this is what motivates me, then that's where it leads to these other situations that are described in Scripture. And when we consider then, what's my attitude toward things of this world? What's my attitude toward material things? Do I prioritize my life and circumstances associated with it? What do I see and do, and how do I respond to these various matters? Well, I mentioned something, and I'm going to transition about some aspects associated with this. And that's right. You know, I said that the word itself, covet, when you look at the root of it, when you consider how it's described, that to covet is not necessarily wrong. That which belongs to another are those things that we have that we ought to be of a disposition to use correctly and rightly toward those around us. But, you know, there's this attitude of eagerly desire, covet, definition, I can put that in quotation marks, eagerly, to obtain things that are spiritual and noble. There's a good type of coveting. I know that and rightly so. More frequently than not, you have it in this kind of disposition. You sort of understand the idea behind it. Actually, there are things that we should covet that have to do with materialistic matters, not things of this world. But let's look at a couple of things associated. Those attributes and abilities that can be used to serve God and help others. You know, I ought to desire that earnestly. I ought to have a wishfulness to make that my own so that I can use it rightly. It's not for selfish, it's selfless. Now, you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And I do understand and qualify the context. I recognize this is talking about spiritual gifts. But there's an attitude behind this concept that is still applicable. There's still a disposition that ought to be ours when we start looking at other things, our talents and our abilities, the things we strive to be able to do, that which we're trying to achieve. Consider this terminology that you find here. There in 1 Corinthians 12 and 31, but earnestly desire, by the way, some translations say covet. You go to the old King, to earnestly desire, that's the word for covet. That's the Greek word going back to the beauty, the longing for, the desire for. He says to earnestly desire the best gifts or excellent way. So you're going to earnestly desire it. You're going to covet it. But not covet it for, again, self-interest, but to covet it in a way that is with regard to those round about. So you think of there what he describes. I'm going to show you a better way. And he talks about love. He talks about that attitude of love. And love looks out for the best interest of those round about them. Love has a different assist those. So you want these spiritual gifts, or now taking spiritual gifts aside since we're applicable, but the attitude of I desire these things that I can improve myself. So what? I earnestly desire it, that I can be of benefit and service. Go with me to the 14th chapter, verse 1. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why prophesying? Again, look at the context. It was a spiritual gift that's in chapter 12. It was a spiritual gift that enabled one before the written word to orally communicate God's will to those round about, teach, to instruct, forth-tellers of God's word. They elevated these spiritual gifts one to the other, looked at them, and they had, because they had given their own idea of which spiritual gifts were preferable, which brought greater honor, they said speaking in tongues was better than prophesying. And what Paul did was illustrate by the Holy Spirit that that was a misconception, that they misconstrued the idea that here these spiritual gifts were all to be used in the right way, but prophesying taught. And in the assembly, teaching was what was required so people would understand, so they would know what to do that was right. That's why you need more. Not that speaking in tongues didn't have its place, but what was really relevant had to do with how it helped others around to be edified, built. You go over to Romans chapter 12, and you can kind of pursue the same thought process here, just by looking at this verse, which somewhat parallels some of the things you find over in 1 Corinthians 12. But they're picking in Romans 12, and noting with me verse 6. And here it kind of takes into account, well, and then it adds a little bit additionally to it, and we see how these dispositions were to have, how we use it correctly and appropriately. Having thus gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, prophesy in proportion to our faith. Okay, so that's a spiritual gift, prophecy. We talked about that. But now what do you do? Measure of our faith. Our ministry, let us use it to our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now he takes it beyond just the spiritual gifts, but he's talking about that which I have, I give to others. I do it in the right way because what I'm trying to do is build them up and serve the Lord faithfully. So I covet certain things so that I can use them rightly and correctly, and the emphasis is upon the material. And what I have and blessed with materially, I desire to use rightly. My ministering, what the ministering consists of, and serving what that service requires. To serve, to minister, to do the things, because what it is, it's not what I'm trying to seek for myself. I seek those things that are good so that I can have those things to help accomplish good for others. To achieve those things that help, benefit, that truly are about that which is enabling others to be who I am. I'm doing these things rightly and appropriately and correctly. Different mindset, isn't it? Totally different heart. It's not wrong to have things, but if my desire is to have things for the sake of having things for myself, coveting, and if I desire those things that other people have, things, and my desire, somebody has something, I look, and I'm appreciative of have talents. I'll use an illustration that's for our song leaders, and they get up and lead singing. I appreciate their talents and the effort that they put forth and able to do that to the glory of the Lord. But you see, that would I love to have the talent? Well, yeah, somewhat, my voice and things. But also, you know something? I don't put as much energy into it as others have. I haven't put forth those kinds of efforts to learn those kinds of things that they have. You know, so you look at it, so putting forth effort, things. You know, being envious of somebody else, you know, we think of that, and of course that's wrong. But it's not the idea. If I can improve myself so I can help others, that's good. Do something so that everybody can say, look at me, then I've misused that talent, the ability, the effort, the work. I've misused what is proper and right. The desire's end of what I'm trying tells me whether or not I'm doing it for the right reasons and accomplishing for the proper purposes. Do right toward other people around. Because the Lord told me this is how it's to be done, and I'm going to take that to heart, and I'm going to do it correctly. That differentiates between the wrongful attitude versus the rightful one. So these things that we see, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Can I improve myself? That's excellent. So that I can be of greater service to the Lord, His work, and to those around about me. We don't live for ourselves. The materialistic person lives for ourselves. We live to serve the Lord, to faithfully comply with His will, to glorify Him in our activities. If we're not doing that, then we're not going to be approved of by Him. He's going to reject us. Those hymns Joshua led us in. Not too many hymns, I don't think he found that had the title Covet in it. But he did present the hymns, and what were the focus of the hymns? The heavenly home. And so here is something to covet, brethren. It's rightful coveting. It's an earnest desire, a longing for, a great expectation. The heavenly home. We sang that, didn't we? Be with God with all the faithful. That is something to desire to covet. Look back at Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. The individual says, my brother, he's cheating me. Now, who of us cannot relate to that? Let's just be honest with it, okay? See it down and sort of see it. Somebody, you know, here's some situation, you're unfairly treated. Inheritance and because of the circumstance, here's that brother, and he's not treating the brother one correctly. I would draw from what was said that was probably a correct assessment. I don't think that you know would have a fairness about them, and you wouldn't appeal to them if you were trying to take advantage yourself, right? So I would take at face value the idea that this individual was truly wronged by what his brother was doing. Okay? Unquestionably the case. So he appeals to, you know, set my brother straight because I'm not, Jesus say. You got a wrong attitude, you know. This, you know, to these things of this lively possessions, you've got your focus on the wrong place. You know, life is not of the possessions you have. And he then talks about a parable, and the parable of this individual who gathers and works hard. I don't quite individual who had then accomplished a goodly amount, and he had, you know, his barns, his anticipated plan was to tear down these barns and put bigger barns up so that he could take all this bounty that he had. Take his ease. So, kind of, you know, sort of look at that situation, go, no, not a bad situation, not a bad circumstance for one to find themselves in, right? What was his problem? Why did Jesus talk to that person and to the crowd that was around about? Because their priorities were wrong. They were more concerned with this life, this world, materialism, than they were their spiritual well-being. And we not want to take it with them. So when we cover the things of this life, we've missed the point, and we've lost the grace that we have, that spiritual inheritance, which is that heavenly home. Paul talked about, think about the life of Paul. And, you know, I'm humbled by thinking about what the circumstance of what he went through and the service he rendered, the sacrifice that he had willingly in order to be able to do the things that he went about doing. So you think about Philippians 3 when he's writing to these brethren and picking up the reading there in verse 12, we notice Not that I've already obtained, acted, that fully mature and accomplished all these things, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in. Where's his gaze? Where is he looking? What is he anticipating? This life is what he's there in the midst of his life, but the things that hinder, so that he can keep his eye focused upon the goal and he continues to press toward that goal. So we get caught up in things of this life that our gaze is diverted toward these other kinds of things around about us. We get all caught up in things of this world. We live in the world, so you have to deal with things, and there's obligations we have that the Lord himself gives us. From where our focus is in order to go through, in order these other things we're doing in order to keep our focus upon that heavenly home. Talks about that and he says, I'm pressing toward that goal. What are we pressing toward? What's our ultimate objective? What is our desire? Do you covet? Do we covet? Do I covet heaven? Looking for and desire. A good coveting, a good attitude of doing that in that way. I'm going to be doing these other things we've already talked about because my focus is on the right place. My gaze is. My desire is in the right direction. It's a longing for spiritual rather than physical. This lesson, by noting, as Paul writes about the end of his life, and this really kind of keeps everything in perspective. It kind of makes everything of this idea, you know, the concept of coveting, I covet these things, I covet that thing, and the situation going back to that. Whatever I desire in this life is going to be, at some point, no longer here for me because I'll no longer be here. So Paul writes to Timothy, one he was so close to, who accompanied him and was this younger individual who Paul was helping and encouraging and exhorting, and he himself was being there to assist Paul in his work and effort. This is a young evangelist. And he writes to him, for I'm already, in verse 6 of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What a wonderful thing to earnestly desire. To genuinely covet in a right way a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only. Who else is going to receive this? What is the disposition of heart that's going to have one longing for and then receiving that righteous crown? But also all who have loved his appearing. You know, that's an interesting kind of way to describe. Do we long for the appearing of our Lord? You know, people that are rooted in this world are not ready for the Lord to come. Anxious for that heavenly home, desire him to come. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came right now, even before I finish? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Aren't you? Wouldn't you be excited? What does this world have for us? I may be planning. I may be getting with family, physical family, because the holidays are coming up. What a wonderful! I plan those things. It's exciting to think about that, isn't it? Oh, that pales in comparison to that heavenly home where God is at, where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell. It will be a symbol for eternity where the family that is righteous and holy before the Lord, physical family, the spiritual family, all of us are together in a place that far exceeds anything that this life has to offer. All of it behind. And what we leave behind, well, those are some good things. So we're not minimizing that. But the heartache, the grief, the sorrow, those that have departed before us, death, associated with life, and some that have to go through a great deal, suffer tremendously because of the situation, infirmities that they have in their bodies, or situations that they have to contend with, and all the various, they're all left behind for a heavenly home. There is no heartache, there are no tears. For all these things have been wiped away, and we're in the very presence of God for an eternity. So, here's the question. Would you want the Lord to come right now? Would you want him to come? Right? Would you love the shout of the angel? Of course, that's all figurative of the things of the dice. And the Lord comes and we are up there before him, standing before him. Would you long now? If not, then there's something wrong with our priorities, aren't they? We seek the Lord. But the Lord in his loving care has made provision so we can get right before him. And let me tell you something, we don't have a promise of this afternoon. We may not. The Lord may come this very day. We don't know about that. But even if the Lord doesn't come, my life may end this very day. A lot of people don't know when they're, you know, we don't know when it's going to happen. We may be down the stream of time. Some others have a little more understanding because they may be going through some other things and their life situation is different. But most of us think, well, you know, we got plenty of time, but we don't know that. Accidents happen, situations occur, death transpires. Do you covet that heavenly home? If you covet it, and again, that's hard, we will not let anything, anyone, any situation or any circumstance preclude us from this life so we can stand before the Lord on that day and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the place that..." What's your plans? Now, I'm not talking about the plan. Hopefully, you're planning this afternoon to come back to services. I'm not talking about the plans this afternoon, you know, whatever you do in the afternoon, maybe take a nap. I'm not talking about those plans. I'm not talking about your plans next in the holidays because we plan things. What is your plans for eternity? If you haven't made those plans, you need to do that. We all need to do that. Because there will be that comes. And there will be an everlasting place where we'll spend. If you're not ready this very morning, we encourage you, we invite you, we implore you, we beseech you to get right. Long for that heavenly home, and you'll put everything else in the right order, what they should be. And if you're subject to his call in any way, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.